want to thank the Lord for preserving Alondra this last week. As you can see, she's imitating Hannah Wellens with a cast on her arm. But I am thankful to the Lord for preserving my children and keeping them. And as we think of the things that can happen to us, we do thank the Lord for his sovereign mercies and his sovereign providence, which keeps and preserves life. So I'm thankful for that. And then I also want to take the time to thank the Lord for, see, now I'm going to get emotional, Gary, but for bringing the Vanderveens to us. I know that you all are going to miss them, and I am going to miss them. And just want to thank the Lord for the ministry that Gary's had in our life as a church, in my life personally, and I'm just grateful for the small part that we've had to play in equipping him for his ministry. But Gary, we are going to miss you. And Nicole and your children, but we trust that we'll hear from you from time to time. You do have the email address, so I suspect we'll hear from you occasionally anyway. So the Lord bless you, brother, and give you traveling mercies. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Almighty God, our Father, now as we come to your word, our hearts are filled with all kinds of emotions. We're grateful. We indeed can very clearly identify with this hymn that we just sang. We don't know why you've been gracious unto us, but you have, and you are able to keep that which we've committed unto you. And so as we think of these things, we do think of our own family members and our friends who are yet apart from Christ, that they may be drawn savingly to him by your sovereign good pleasure. We think of the Vanderveens as they go to another place, a distant city, a distant town where they will minister. We will miss them, and yet there is the anticipation of new beginnings and new opportunities. And so we pray that you will go before them and use them in a mighty and powerful way, make them faithful. And as they leave, Father, we know that we shall also have a gap in our lives, as we've had to say goodbye to others as well. And they can never be replaced, but we thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together, that you've worked in our midst. And Lord, we pray now that as we approach your word, that you would grant to us grace to wait upon you, to hear your word, to understand it by the power of your Spirit, and to apply it. Grant that you would work these things and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles. We're going to read two portions from the New Testament, Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, then we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and then back to Proverbs and the 30th chapter. But first, let us give our attention to this pastoral epistle, Paul's epistle to Titus, and we'll begin reading with the first verse of chapter 3 and read through verse 11. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. And reading through verse 12. 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And now back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. And we'll just read one verse once again from the book of Proverbs, the 10th verse. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 10. Do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. Once again, the book of Proverbs picks up on a familiar theme, a familiar subject, one that began early in the book and continues throughout the book of Proverbs. And that is, he speaks against the uncharitable and unlawful use of the tongue. This should not surprise us once again because it is a besetting sin with all of us. The scriptures teach us that if we could bridle our tongues, we would be able to bridle the body also. Well, we don't bridle our bodies well, largely because we do not bridle our tongues as well. And I think that no matter how mature you may be in the faith, no matter how long you may have been a Christian, no matter how much you may have enjoyed the grace of God in sanctifying you, this is an area that remains on the list as something which needs the grace of God to restrain your speech from evil, because this is something that is probably the closest and the most clear revelation of our hearts. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so we're going to be looking certainly at our speech, but I think we're going to be looking at our hearts even more so. So let us give attention this evening once again and ask that God would write his word upon our hearts, that we might have out of the abundance of our hearts the mouth speaking that which is good and edifying. First thing that we would see in this verse is that we are to understand the activity that is forbidden. Do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. The activity forbidden is in the arena of evil speech. There's a term that is found through the scriptures called evil speaking. It is a violation of the 9th commandment. And we can see this phrase coming up in several places. Turn, for instance, if you will, to Psalm 34 and verse 13. Psalm 34 and verse 13. If I can get to 34. This is a portion that was quoted for us in Titus. But the psalmist says, well, let's begin with verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Well, you know, you ask that question, and I think all of us would have that desire, wouldn't we? Who would love life? Who would see length of days? Well, I think that's something that would be appealing to all of us. And he tells us the way of life in which we are to walk, that we might enjoy those things, see length of days and see good. And the first thing that he tells us, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. If you want to enjoy life, if you want to see good, if you want to be free from many of the trials which we face as human beings, the activity that we are to avoid is this activity which is under consideration, evil speaking. We are to avoid it with all of our hearts and with all of our lives. It's an activity that certainly is common in the world. I don't know, I just get to hear every once in a while snippets. I have a great privilege that much of my work, I get to be with Christian people. I get to be with you on Lord's Day mornings, and I get to work with Gary and Joe and Danny. But I do get out into the world, and those of you who live in it are not surprised, but if you listen for very long, you don't have to listen to hear everything that is going on about you. And it just seems like speech is being used all the time to whine and complain about somebody else, or to tear down, or to complain about yourself, to whatever it is. But there's just all kinds of this negative speech that is going about, and certainly you hear other things that are going along. The activity is all too common. We speak evil of one another. It seems to be a way of life in corporate America. If you want to climb the corporate ladder, how do you do it? Well, the guy who's a little bit higher on the rung, you take out after him, and you attack him with your speech, and if you can do enough to tear him down, maybe you'll get his position. And that happens all the time. But not only is it common in the world, the activity is common in the church as well. Why do you think it is that Peter wrote to the believers in Christ Jesus? He said, "Let all be harmonious and brotherly, free from strife and envy and bitterness and all those other things." Why do you think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians with all the strife that was coming about? You want to know why? Because this evil speech is that which dries up the zeal of the church and which harms her testimony and distracts us from the task which is at hand, which is also the use of our speech, but for a much different purpose. If the activity is common in the world, the activity also is very common in the church. And the reason is, because as we've already said, it is because it is the revelation of what is in the heart. And we still wrestle with our corrupt hearts. So the activity forbidden is in the arena of unlawful speech. Secondly, the activity forbidden is unlawful speech about another. The general arena is simply evil speaking. The more specific is that we are speaking to someone about someone else. We read again, "Do not slander a slave to his master." And so the activity here is one which is classified as slander or gossip. That is that which is forbidden in the Word of God. It is forbidden in the law of God. Look at Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1. "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." And then in Leviticus 19 and verse 16, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16, speaking of how the people were to conduct themselves as a covenant people, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Notice how he describes this activity of slander as acting against the life of your neighbor. It is an activity that is unlawful. It is unlawful speech about another. Now, what kind of unlawful speech does this cover? Well, I would say to you, I think you know what we're speaking about here, but I would say to you that you're guilty when you bear false reports about another. Remember Doeg the Edomite? You can read about him in, I believe it's 1 Samuel. You can also read about him in the 52nd Psalm as David writes a psalm about Doeg the Edomite. You will recall that Doeg brought a false report to Saul about David. And David had to flee as a result of the false report that Doeg brought. It was completely untrue. Doeg, I don't know whether he was trying to cultivate favor with Saul or whatever, but whatever it was, Doeg brought a false report to Saul, which turned Saul against David, his servant, and resulted in David's having to flee and to live among the Philistines, I believe it was. That was slander. It was bearing a false report. Now, it's important to understand that Doeg did that with knowledge. He did it intentionally, and certainly we can understand how that is unlawful speech. When we intentionally lie about someone else, when we intentionally give an impression about someone else that is not accurate, then we are bringing slander against them. But you may also do that unwittingly. You see, it's easy to bear a false report. I don't know, you have undoubtedly done this as a child. maybe you've done it as an adult, the old party game where somebody makes up a phrase or something and you sit in a circle and there's 20 or 30 people sitting around and you whisper, you can only whisper it once, and you whisper it in the ear, and then that person turns around and tells it to the next one, and you write down what the first thing said, and by the time it gets around to the end of the list, it doesn't sound anything like what started off, right? Guess what happens when it's happening for real? Oh, did you hear about thus and such? Did you know that so-and-so did thus and such? Well, it may not be anything like that. And you see, if we repeat it to someone else without first of all confirming it, all we are doing is we are bearing false witness. Now, we may be doing so thinking that we're bearing a true witness, but be that as it may, it's easy to bear false reports about another. So we're guilty when we bear false reports about another, whether we intentionally do so or whether we do so unintentionally. One of the things that people are getting very tired of, and you may have heard it and you may have fallen prey to it, but it is a rather significant thing. Procter & Gamble has been attacked I don't know how many times because the rumor somehow gets started in Christian circles that they're devil worshipers because they have something in their logo or something like this, and it goes out all over the place. And it seems like every couple of years they have to put out, no, it's just not true. But people, Christians, talk about it as being gospel truth. So they boycott Procter & Gamble. Now, there may be other reasons for boycotting Procter & Gamble. I don't know, but that's not one of them. But you see how we as Christians simply hear something, we carry it, and we run with it, and we never bother to check out whether that's the case or not. And we're bearing false witness about another. But not only are we guilty when we bear false reports about another, but you are also guilty when you report the truth maliciously. You see, you not only violate this commandment not to bear false witness when you bring a false report, but you also are guilty when you report the truth with the intention to do harm. When you are not a part of the solution to the problem, but are rather aggravating the problem. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 20. Well, that's not what I'm looking for. So forget Proverbs 24 and verse 20. It's not that. Let me just check one thing here to see. Nope. Forget that one. But you're guilty when you report the truth maliciously. For instance, Daniel's accusers came to him, remember, when they talked about prayers being offered. And Daniel, of course, understanding that this was an assault upon the very heart of the faith, prayed. Well, when those men, those fellow officials in Babylon, reported to the king, do you think they really had Daniel's best interests at heart? They had no intention of really serving Daniel. They had no intention of assisting him to get over some terrible and pernicious habit that he had. Their intention, rather, in setting up that whole deal was to bring him down by their speech. And so they reported the truth maliciously. When you report the truth for the purpose of injuring your victim, you are bearing slander against him. Telling, for instance, your employer about an unpleasant or embarrassing past event of one of your co-workers does nothing. And we can often do this in a very subtle way. We can do it by way of jest and joke. And yet, if we examine our hearts carefully, what we are seeking to do is to damage and to harm. It happens in our families too, doesn't it? We see it in our children, and unfortunately, we see it in ourselves as well. What we are seeking to do is we are trying to injure the reputation of another. Or when we report the truth to others before we have confronted the offender ourselves, as God tells us that we must do in Matthew 18. You see, then we are violating that as well. We have not fulfilled the commandment. So the activity that is forbidden is unlawful speech about another, slander or gossip, and it is prevalent. It is something which we struggle against in our lives. So we understand what it is that God is speaking. We also must give a consideration to the aggravation that is attached to it. For we read here, do not slander a slave to his master. It is very specific. This has to do with slandering an inferior to a superior, a slave to his master. And so I would simply point out to you that I believe that what the writer is giving to us here is that evil speaking is aggravated when it is committed against one who is unable to defend himself, or least able to defend himself. And isn't it true that we have the tendency to pick on those who are the least likely to get back at us? We like to find, we're kind of like wolves or hyenas in this regard. Hyenas in particular don't particularly like to go for the strongest animal in the pack. What they like to do is they like to find the one that is weak, sick, or injured, that as the rest of the pack runs off or the rest of the herd runs off, they are left and they are isolated. And those are the ones that the hyena likes to go after. There's very little threat of retaliation. And in many ways, we resemble beasts in the way that we use our speech. We tend to go after those who are least likely to be able to defend themselves. And I think there are a couple of things that make this true about the slave that we see here in the 10th verse. The slave was one against whom slander was likely to be believed. You know, with peers and with friends, there is often a reticence to believe unkind things. But we do have a tendency to believe things about those who are in inferior positions to us. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and they suffered hardship in large part because the population of Egypt thought the worst of the slaves in Egypt. They thought they might be given to insurrection as they multiplied. And you'll recall that was what the Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph said. He said, look, these people are too numerous. They're going to rise up against us. They're going to overthrow us. And so he incited the people to believe that lie. And of course, they were slaves in Egypt. They were the least likely to be able to defend themselves because they were not likely to be believed in their protestations of innocence in this regard. Well, I think that is one of the reasons why the Lord continues to tell his people, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. You were in an inferior position. Remember where you've come from, lest you pick on those who come from a similar situation. Remember what you came from. And then also, these who are slaves are also unable to defend themselves adequately because they are dependent upon the good opinion of their superiors. And in this particular case, as we can see, do not slander a slave to his master. Don't slander a slave to the one who has authority over him. You can translate it. Don't slander a fellow employee to his employer. Children, don't slander a brother or sister to your parents. You don't want to know why that is, because your parents do not bear the rod in vain. That's why. An employer has the ability to make things very difficult for an employee because he holds the purse strings. He is the one who is providing work. And so he has the possibility, he has the potential for doing great damage. And so this is an aggravation, you see. It's one thing if we're all getting together. I mean, it's bad enough, it's still sin, if we just tear each other down and nothing comes of it except maybe some hard feelings. But it's something quite different again when you tear someone down and they lose their job and their ability to provide for their families. And so that's an aggravation. Evil speaking is aggravated when it is committed against one who is unable to defend himself. And it is evil speaking is aggravated when it is communicated to those who have power. Well, we've already looked at that. But we can see that with, as we read this morning, with Potiphar's wife accusing Joseph to Potiphar himself. You see, that was evil speech, and it certainly was, of course, a total lie. But it made Joseph's life miserable. And this is why in a court of law, the penalty for perjury is so severe. Because in a court of law, you see, when you bring testimony in a court of law, the penalty that is brought to the one against whom you testify is a very severe penalty. And so if you go back and you read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 20, You see that if you bear false witness in a court of law and are found to be guilty of perjury, that what you receive for that is whatever the penalty would have been against the one you were testifying. If you were testifying and you brought false witness in a capital murder trial, if you and were convicted of perjury, you would be put to death. If you brought false witness in a trial over property, said somebody stole something that they did not steal, and you were found to be a perjurer, you would be required to pay the one you lied about, not only the amount that was stolen, but also the restitution, whether it be fourfold or sevenfold, whatever it might be. Might not be a bad idea to institute that today, would it? You would think that might put a little bit of care and caution upon people's lips. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of thing that we need to see. Even though we may not do so in a court of law, we need to understand the potential for damage, particularly for those who are not in a position to defend themselves, who are those, and when we speak to those who are in authority. So that's an aggravation to it. When we bear false witness, when we bring slander and gossip to those who bear some measure of power or authority over their lives, it is an aggravation, and we are forbidden from doing so. Third thing that I want you to consider briefly this evening is I want you to observe the base motives that are revealed in slander. And here we get to the hearts. And I hope that it will make this sin more abhorrent to you. It's very easy to go with the flow. It's very easy to see all these things about us and not to be affected by it. It's very easy simply to say, well, everybody's doing it. And so therefore, it just makes it easy to rationalize. And yet, I want you to see that what really is happening here is that the wickedness of our heart is boiling over, and it is not a pretty picture. It ought to be abhorrent to us. When you slander, you demonstrate hatred and lack of charity to men. It is nothing less than that. It is not benign. It is not something that is simply one of those things, but it is a virulent and vehement hatred and, of course, a lack of charity to men. The two great commandments are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when we bring evil report about them, whether it's true with malicious intent or if it's false, certainly what we are doing is we are demonstrating that awful black hatred for men. And James writes about this and he says, how in the world can you do that? How can with the same mouth, how can you bless God in the worship of God and turn around and with it curse men who are created in the image of God? How can you do it? These things ought not to be. Well, we do it rather easily, don't we? But I hope you will recognize that what is really in the heart is desperate wickedness. Secondly, when you slander, you express an overbearing desire for your own advantage. You know what slander is? It is an expression of intense selfishness. You don't just slander to tear another person down, although sometimes that may be the case. But you see, right at the bottom of that is we want to tear someone else down so that we can look a little bit better. Isn't that why we say what we do? Isn't that why when we're sitting around as families sometimes that we get into banter that rapidly turns into more than banter and we begin to make one another look bad? Is it not out of selfishness? Is it not because we want to look good in comparison to someone else? And so out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we reveal there that intense selfishness, the very opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the benefit of mankind. Thirdly, when you slander, you exhibit a delight in the trials of others. Remember, it is the Lord who says, when your enemy stumbles, you are not to rejoice lest the Lord turn that away from him. If that's true of our enemies, how much more then of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ? But I think sometimes we just delight in seeing other people squirm. There's something rather sadistic in that, isn't there? And I must confess that I see it, my tongue, there's a proverb, it just occurred to me, I should have thought about it in my preparation, but something about like the thrusts of a sword, a man who speaks that way. You know, and I must say that so often after I have spoken to my children, I've run them through several times with a sword is what I've done. The sharp thrusts of a sword. And it wasn't necessarily the way I spoke, the manner, but the words that I spoke not to instruct them, not to build them up, not to correct them, not to edify them, but rather to watch them squirm just a little bit. That's the way that I get them to listen to me when they don't listen otherwise, and that's not an excuse. There are other ways to get them to listen to me. But you see, there's something of that sadistic delight in the trials and discomfort of another. And when you slander, you show a disregard for God's image in men. It is not only against others that you bear false witness in a sense, but there's a sense in which you show a disregard to God's image in men. All men have his image by virtue of creation. All men are created in his image, and so we must be careful about our speech about them. Does this mean that you can never correct? Does it mean that you can never criticize? Does it mean that you can never point out the false views that they hold? No, that isn't what we're speaking about. But we have to be very careful about the way in which we go about that. And certainly when we bring these reports against believers who have his image restored in redemption, we have to ask ourselves the question, will we really be content to slander those for whom Christ died? Well, I don't think that I can adequately do a job of the blackness of our heart that is revealed in slanderous speech and gossip. But I see enough of it there. I guess I didn't go any farther into it because I didn't like the picture that I was painting of myself. It got very uncomfortable for me. But I hope that what we can do is to see and to remember. You know, it's easy to talk about it now in the abstract when tempers are not running high and when frustration is not there and there's not exasperation. It's easy to see the wickedness of the heart now, isn't it, in the calmness of the moment. But it isn't quite as easy when tempers are running at a higher peak. But may God grant us the ability to remember what really is in the cup and make us quick to turn aside. And then, finally, remember, and this is what I hope that we will be able to remember in the days ahead, that God gives us disincentives for unlawful speech. Again, verse 10 of Proverbs 30, "Do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty." Think about the certainty of discovery. Think about that for a moment. Now, we may think the motives of our heart are hidden, and to be sure, they may be for a time, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And yet there certainly will come a time when you will be discovered. And that's what what Augur here says in regard to this. Don't slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you. Now, why would he be cursing you? Because he's discovered that somebody has slandered him to his master. He has discovered you, and you now are no longer to be trusted. Do you want to lose the trust of your friends and your family? Do you want no longer to be one in whom your loved ones and your friends will confide? There's a very easy way to do that. Simply betray the trust that they commit to you. Simply talk to them, talk about them to others. And let that be a disincentive. You may well be discovered in this life, but if that is not a disincentive, then remember that you certainly will be discovered in the day of judgment, for God will require of us every word, an account of every idle word that was spoken. Whew. Think about that for a moment. Think about standing before the Lord of glory and giving an account for every time that you have slandered a brother or a sister. That will not be pleasant, I don't think. I think it will be edifying to us. It will be under the blood of Christ. But if we really thought about that which would take place, when all of the hidden sins of the heart and of the speech will then be revealed, certainly to the glory of God and His grace in pardoning us, but to our own humiliation, let that be a guard, let that be a disincentive to unlawful speech. Secondly, think about the possibility of just retaliation. I know we go after those who have the least ability to retaliate, but here we see, do not slander a slave to his master. Why? Lest he, first of all, discover you and then curse you and you be found guilty. A curse is calling God to judge. That's what it is. Those who are least likely and least able to retaliate in this world, those who are in the Lord, yet have someone to whom they may appeal, and that is the Lord of glory. And calling upon him, they may indeed call God to curse. I just wonder, because we don't see these things, but how many times has God brought his chastening hand upon us because of that which we have done with our speech? The accused may accuse you before men. I think that certainly is in view in this verse. Lest he curse you, lest he accuse you in the face of the one to whom you have accused him. You see that Proverb 18:17, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him, is very clear, isn't it? Sometimes we make a case, and it may even be based upon fact, but we tend to leave out certain details that add some light to the story. Or we add to the story something that was not there. And so, as the one whom we accused accuses us, then we are put to shame in the face of others. That's happened to me. It's been good for me. Has it happened to you? If it has, it's been good for you, too. But it's not pleasant. It ought to restrain our lips. But certainly the accused may bring his complaint before God. We are told in the Proverbs that a curse without cause does not alight. Like a swallow in its flitting and a sparrow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. Well, guess what? When you've slandered someone, it is not a curse without cause. Is it? It has a very legitimate and just cause. So think about the possibility of just retaliation. Thirdly, think about the demands of justice. It seems to me that the Word of God tells us that what justice demands is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So you who seek to destroy the reputation of another may well have your reputations destroyed. I can't remember the names offhand. You will. It's in the book of Esther. Boy, Esther's uncle was Mordecai and Haman. I'll get there eventually. It takes me a little bit longer, but I will get there eventually. And you'll recall that Haman slandered Mordecai to the king. And God displaying the ultimate justice that will prevail. It was not Mordecai's reputation that was ultimately ruined, but it was Haman's that was ruined. Turn with me to the 101st Psalm. And verse 5. This is God's judgment. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty heart. Man. One more time. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Now, isn't that rather plain? Let that judgment of God be on your heart and mind as you begin to speak. But the Lord himself will not tolerate that kind of thing. Now, all of these things certainly have to do with us, and we ought not simply to look at selfish reasons, although they do tend to get our attention. But the last disincentive that I want you to consider is probably the most important of all. Think about the damage you do to God's kingdom when you slander another. I can't help but think of the portion in Romans speaking about the Jews because of their unbelief, but I think it applies to our situation as the Apostle Paul spoke to the Jews and their wretched unbelief, perverting the law of God. He said, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And you know, I wonder how much ammunition we have given to the enemies of the gospel, to people who desperately need the gospel, but they've seen the bickering in the church and they've heard the backbiting and the slander and the evil speaking, and they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Now, of course, you know that that's not a good excuse. It's not a legitimate excuse, because that's not Christianity. That's the violation of Christianity. You understand that. And we cannot use the failures and the sins of others to excuse our rebellion. That's victimization again. I'm not a Christian because of these people over here. Nonsense. You're not a Christian because you hate God and because you like doing the same things yourself. But having said that, that is not to say that we do not do great damage to the kingdom of God. Churches can get reputations. They can get good reputations, they can get bad reputations. But more importantly, beyond that, it is a reflection upon the God who purchased us. And so we must remember that God hates that sin. What are the things that God hates? Well, I didn't put this down, but I believe it's the 6th chapter of the book of Proverbs. We'll read that quickly. 6, verse 16, there are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Most of the 6 apply to slander, don't they? Most of the 6 can be derived from, either explicitly or by derivation, can be applied to slander. And God says it's an abomination to me. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, has this great fear when he comes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. That was a fear the Apostle Paul had. Do you have that fear? Do you have the fear that God's people will be a reproach to the name of Christ? May God put that on our hearts, and may he set a guard upon our hearts and upon our speech, that we might use our tongues not for slandering one another, but for building one another up and pointing those who are yet in their sins to the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel. Let's pray together. Almighty God, this has not been a pleasant subject to speak about because it hits very close to home. Anytime we speak about our speech and the way we use our speech, we dig into a festering wound that is always there. And if not practiced, the incentive or the inclination is always bubbling just below the surface. For our hearts are deceitful beyond all things. Lord God, we would be a people who are free to worship and serve you with a clear conscience and a pure heart. Grant that you would give us then that by your Spirit, applying the blood of Christ to us, remembering that which he has done. Would you then give to us that principle of life and righteousness by which we might live, that you will guard our hearts, that you will guard our speech, that you will keep us from speaking guile and deceit. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in it, and that your church might be kept in harmony and love and peace and unity as we seek the mind of Christ and seek to do his will. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals. Couldn't think of a hymn that went directly with this one, so we'll just have to sing a general hymn. Hymn 316. Savior, again, to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 316.
Savior, again to thy dear name we raise, with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling wait thy word of peace. Grant us thy peace upon our homeward way. With thee began, with thee shall end the day. Hark, thou lips, thou sing the joyful chain that in this house have called upon thy name. Grant us thy peace, Lord, through the coming.